Hey, everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This is a podcast from our summer leadership training school. Hope you enjoy.
All right, so we're going to jump into this session, and what I want to do is basically condense a college course into 50 minutes. So are you guys ready for this? I'm going to talk about three different things. I'm going to talk about having a love for the Word, why you can trust the Word, and how to study the Word. You guys ready for this? So I'm just going to jump right in. From this moment forward. Okay, I may go quickly because I have a lot to cover here. So we have a lot of work to do in our generation when it comes to the Bible. We have to recapture and represent the Bible to our generation. What do I mean by that? The lie has been told that the Bible is the book of the colonizer, or the book of the slave owner, or the white, that Christianity is the white man's religion. I know we've talked about that a little bit, but a generation is being lied to that this book is the foundation of oppression, which is not true. For example, they say that the Bible was used to justify slavery, but let me break that down for you. I don't know if they already talked about this, but basically that is the biggest lie, because what they used to justify slavery, the slave Bible, I don't know if anybody knows this. So the Bible is 66 books, right? To justify slavery, they removed 52 of the 66 books, and then of the 14 remaining, they took portions. So they basically had a pamphlet that was made up from 14 different books of the Bible, and that's what they used to justify slavery. So if you take any document on the planet and you remove that much of it, you can make it say whatever you want it to say, right? Isn't that true? So that's what they used to justify slavery. So that in itself just debunks that whole lie. This book right here is the book of the kingdom of God. This is the constitution of the kingdom. If you want to know God, he has made himself knowable through the pages of scriptures. And when we approach the Bible, man, we've got to approach it with a fear, with an awe, with a reverence, and with trembling, and with great hunger. You know, every revelation in here is accessible to a child. You don't have to be a scholar to be able to mine the Word of God. You know that the overwhelming majority of people throughout all of human history had less, that have studied this book over the last 2,000 years, had less than the equivalent of a modern-day high school education. And even still to this day around the world, most people who read the Bible and study it have less than the equivalent of an American high school education. The Bible is accessible to the hungry. Revelation is accessible to the hungry. That's why a 12-year-old can read the scriptures and be moved. Because it's not about your wisdom. It's not about your understanding. It's about your hunger that God will speak to you. And I'm not saying we don't study. I'm not saying we don't want to pursue scholarship and understanding more. But what I am saying is that is not our limit and should not ever be our barrier. I am believing for a day in our generation when we see a generation that's in love with the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of truth. Gone are the days when we talk about a dichotomy between Spirit and truth, where, I don't know if you guys have heard that, but the post church service review, I don't know, the post church service little talk there in the car on the ride home, we're like, I didn't really, I felt like it was, they were a little more of a spirit, he's more of a spirit guy, I'm a little more of a word person, I don't know, they're more of a word church, I'm more of a spirit kind of guy, or like there's just a little too much spirit on that, the way they said that. I just don't look at the Bible and see Jesus training his disciples to have a balance of the Spirit and truth. You know, I don't see him going like, oh, it's too much Spirit. Hold on. Or like, I don't know, that's a little too much truth. No. I see Jesus walking in the fullness of Spirit and the fullness of truth. Because if you have a balance, that means you need to have less than one or less of the other. And I just don't find that when I look at the scriptures. And I'm believing that we are a generation that's going to recapture that. A hunger that will be in love with the Word and walk in the power of the Spirit. Yeah. Right now, the reality of our current modern day Christianity is when we look at the global dynamics and demographics of Christianity right now, it's this must be said because our generation has to understand that Christianity is not just for the white man. It's not a Western religion. You know that for 1,500 years until about 500 years ago, for 1,500 years, the majority of Christians were not white and were not European and were not Western and were not American. Then for about a 400-year period, Christianity was pretty dominantly in the West. But then now again, it has been surpassed in demographics in the global South. And Asia, Africa, and South America have by far surpassed the number of Christians in Europe and America. So even right now, Christianity is not the white man's religion. The average Christian on the planet is a 23-year-old brown woman. So the reason why I'm saying that is because if the enemy can get a generation to believe that this belongs to the white man and that it's oppressive to believe it, or to align your life with it, that you're aligning your life with the oppressor, then he can get a whole generation to find themselves without a place in this storyline. When the reality is that has not been the case. Only 400 years of Christianity's 2,000-year existence has the majority population been Western and white, which it doesn't even matter what the majority population is, and that is only worth bringing up because of the lies that have been told. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's 95% white people in the world that are Christians and 5%. That doesn't change the validity of this book or of this scripture, but it's worth being said out loud because of the lies that have been told about it. Does that make sense? So we're going to keep diving here into the Bible. What you are about to face in our generation is going to be potentially the greatest challenge that globally has ever been put up against Christianity in terms of where culture is headed, what people are saying, and how Christians are probably going to be treated over the next few decades on the earth. There's going to be such a battle against this book. There's going to be such a war against Christianity because really, the essence of Christianity is that you must die. It's the radical servant message. You must die to yourself. You, the chief end of man is not the happiness of man. It's the glory of God. Yes. And the world does not like that message. And today, if you believe what this book says you believe, you are told that you're bigoted, that you're small-minded, and that you're foolish. If you say you believe some of the things that this book very plainly says. And so we must embrace this book with a love and with a courage that says, no matter what, come what may, I will obey this book. I will obey these scriptures. I will love this word. And I think one thing that we need to do in our generation is recover the deep love and passion for the scriptures. That it's not just something that's a checkbox in our Christian life that every day we're going to just read the Bible just because it's what we're supposed to do. And oh, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs, so I'll just read a proverb a day, just kind of casually approaching these scriptures here, just because it's, you know, it's just what I have time for. No, we have to come to a place where we are learning how to dig up firsthand revelation, because that's what makes you fall in love with the Bible, is when you're reading it, when you're studying it, when you're staring at the Word to a point where you find something and it hits you and you go, I'm like, oh. Oh my goodness, I cannot believe that that is in this book. Something hits you and it speaks to your heart and your soul, and it wasn't from a podcast, it wasn't from a preacher, it was first-hand revelation. It wasn't from a book you read, it was you sitting alone in a room with your Bible. How many have had a moment where you're sitting alone and that book is open in front of you and you just get hit so hard with the truth in it that wrecks your life? Maybe you even start weeping, or maybe you just have to stare at the ceiling because it hits you, or maybe you got hit with what I call a floor verse, where you read that and then you go, oh my goodness, and then you just have to stop what you're doing and lay on the floor for 5 minutes and just Just take in what was in that word. How many have been hit with a floor verse before? That's firsthand revelation, but we have been taught in our modern Christianity to live off of secondhand revelation. Secondhand revelation is what someone else got and then what they came and told me. It's Moses ascending the mountain for me, hearing God and coming down and telling me what God said, when I could have gone myself. And that's what we have given ourselves through podcasts and going to listen to sermons and all that stuff. And we've built a model of Christianity where one man gets firsthand revelation, then he comes and speaks it to a crowd, and then we call that church and we multiply it all over the globe. And I'm not bashing church, I'm not bashing the model of church or bashing the model of preaching. Obviously, that's what we're doing here. But what I am saying is we have trained a generation to live off of secondhand revelation. And we have not taught people how to, people don't even know that they can have firsthand revelation, that they can have God speak to them themselves. We were just in Burundi a couple months ago, and this pastor was telling us, he grew up in the Catholic Church there, and before he got saved, he was telling us as a kid, he was hungry to read the word, and that if he was caught by the priests reading the Bible, they would beat him. Because they were in a religious system of control. And throughout human history, revivals have happened every time when the authority or the ability, access to read the scriptures and study them was taken from the people on the stage and on the platform and given to the common person. Almost every revival that you read about in human history started when the average everyday believer began to study and apply the word for themselves without relying on just a preacher to give it to them. The Bible is a dangerous book. That's why it's illegal in so many countries. Because this word transforms entire nations. It changes society. Everywhere that the Bible has been introduced in a way like what I was saying, where the average everyday believer is empowered to study and read it for themselves, even in their own language, those nations historically have been lifted out of poverty within decades. Wow. South Korea, 50 years ago, was a third world undeveloped country. And the Bible was introduced. A man named by the name of Underwood came and brought the Bible and translated it into the language of the South Koreans and distributed it across the nation. And in 50 years, they have become one of the wealthiest nations on the planet because they had to learn to read to study the scriptures because there was hunger. And then that lifted them out of poverty. And then their nation began being built on biblical principles. The Bible, firsthand revelation, is something that must be a higher priority in our lives than just listening to podcasts and listening to good messages. You've got to prioritize that place where it's just you in front of that book and you're letting God speak to you. It's like when you sit down with your Bible in front of you with no agenda, it's just like you're coming and standing before the throne of God and saying, "Speak to me." It's the same thing because He's revealed Himself in His Word. We're not trying to live off secondhand revelation. Living off of secondhand revelation is like going to a restaurant. This is what Andy Bird says. It's like going to a restaurant and only ordering appetizers. They look good. They're definitely aesthetically pleasing. But I don't know about you, but every time I've ever ordered an appetizer, I was like, that was it? Like, man, that tasted amazing, but oh my goodness, that was like 3 bites. Has anyone been frustrated by the size of an appetizer before? That is what we do when we live off of other people's sermons rather than studying the word for ourselves. So many people can say such eloquent, extravagant words without having any meaning or depth. So many people can call God beautiful, but do they know what that means? Or are they just singing it because it's the words of the song on that Sunday morning? So many people can say Jesus is worthy, but how many have found His worth for themselves? You know, David was the first to ever call God beautiful? Think about that. There is a revelation about God, about one of his attributes that was stored up in his heart that he was waiting to release. For someone to just access it. And something about David on the back hills of Bethlehem, tending his sheep before he was ever anointed king. He saw something out there, those starry nights, with his little lyre guitar thing, just singing to God out there, taking care of his sheep. He discovered something, and God revealed to him his beauty. And David must have gone, oh, you are beautiful. The first man to ever write down those words. I wonder what God is waiting to release to you. I'm not talking about new revelation to add to Scripture, but I wonder if there's something that God is waiting to show you. Is there something about his nature or his character that's stored up in his heart that he's just waiting for someone to access? That firsthand revelation he wants to show you. We want to, because this is about, firsthand revelation is about real, true Christianity. It's about living the next 50 years of your life with a tender heart. That when, by the time you're 80, that when you hear the name Jesus, you get tears in your eyes. This isn't just about the next 5 years. You have to learn how to find firsthand revelation if you want to make it the long haul. If you want to be 85 years old and in love with Jesus, did you know that you can get into your elderly years more on fire than you are now? Yeah. You can be more free than you are right now. You can be more activated than you are right now. You can be walking in more power than you are right now. And you can be closer to Jesus than you are now, than you ever thought possible. But the only way is if you can find how to dig up firsthand revelation in the Scriptures. And it's reserved for the hungry. I can tell you what I do, but you can do exactly what I do and you won't find it. Because you have to search for yourself. I want to talk about a love for the Word. How many have read Psalm chapter 119? It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Part of recovering a love for the Word is recovering an understanding of how these people talked about God and how they talked about his statutes. Psalm chapter 119 is a love letter to God about his Word. And he uses words like ordinances and statutes. When's the last time you used the word ordinance? All the time. All the time, my brother. Statutes. When's the last time you said, oh, that's statute? David is writing a psalm here, and every single verse of Psalm 119 references, I think all but one, directly is a different statement about his love for God's law and God's love, or his love for God's word. And he says things like, oh, how I love your statutes. I meditate on your ordinances all day long. And I'm like, I have never meditated on an ordinance a single day in my life. I've never thought about a statute before. And David's sitting here writing this word, and if you uncovered the Hebrew language that David was writing in, the scholars say that the type of language he's using about his love for the statutes is the type of language a man would use to talk about his wife. That deep of a love. And he says these things. How many have seen the letter O in the Psalms? Just the letter O, no H, nothing. Just O, Lord. That O, we just read it, you know, Psalm 119, let's see, verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. We read that, Psalm 119, verse 12. But that's not how David would have been saying that, because that O, in the original context of how a Hebrew, a Jewish man would say that, is more like, oh, oh, it's an exclamation, It's a, oh my goodness, I have never seen anything like this. And David is sitting there saying that about a statute. He's saying, blessed are you, O Lord. Oh, oh, teach me your statutes. all your ordinances. Oh, and then to take it one level deeper, what are the ordinances that he's talking about? Because he doesn't have anything after the first five books of what we know of as the Bible. He's got Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And he's reading about when you slaughter a goat on the altar and you cut it in half and you place the two turtle doves there and sprinkle their blood in the middle. And he's going, oh! Oh! And he's reading about the commands of God in his holiness, that God made them male and female. And he's going, oh, your word. He's reading that man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to one woman. And he's going, oh, that's good. He's going, he's reading, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He's going, oh. Thou shalt not murder. Oh. He's reading those commandments and he has such a deep love for them that he's exclaiming, do you have a love for God's ordinances? Would you be able to stand unashamed with courage, not just in obligation, like, I know this is what the Bible says, so I'm just going to have to say, even though it's controversial in my culture, like, you know, it says he made the male and female. Or is it going to be like that, you, this coming from a deep love for his word, like, oh, I love his word, and this is what he says, that sex is meant to be between a husband and wife. And only that, and you should preserve yourself until marriage. Oh, that's good. Lord, I love your laws. And then when Jesus goes in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when he says, if you even so much as look at a woman with lust in your heart, it's counted as adultery. And we're going, oh, that's good. Lord, I love your law. If you hold up hatred in your heart against your brother, it's as though you murdered them. Oh, Lord, I love your law. Oh, it's good. We have to recover the O. How about you make that your prayer? Lord, recover the O in my heart. Recover the O, that love for the Word of God. Studying the Word versus reading the word is similar to marriage versus dating. Studying the word versus just reading the word is like marriage versus dating. What do I mean by that? When you just read the word, meaning you just, you know, proverb a day, I'll just, there's nothing wrong with reading a proverb a day, but if that's like the extent of your Bible study, then you're missing out. If you're just, you know, topically like, I'll just, you know, see where, okay, yeah. All right, okay, oh, Song of Solomon, nope, next chapter, all right, this one more flip. You know, you're just looking around, you're just like, okay, Matthew, all right, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets, have not come to, oh, notification. Okay. Where was I? Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, it teaches others. Yeah, that's reading, you're just reading it. But studying is when you dig a little bit deeper. And I'm going to talk, I want to give you some tools on how to study the scripture. But when you study the word, it's more like, it's like marriage. Like in dating, there are levels of depth that you can go to when you're dating because of your commitment to the person. There are boundaries that you cannot and should not cross emotionally, spiritually, and physically when you're just dating somebody. Because because of your level of commitment, really. But then once you have the commitment of marriage, there are all the boundaries are removed. And it's the same with the word. If we just kind of have a little, like not a really deep commitment to the word, we're just kind of reading it because we should. Then there's boundaries that you place where you don't allow it to affect your life. And then the Lord doesn't allow it to change, there's things that he won't show you because your hunger is not accessing that truth. But when you commit yourself to studying, to say, I want to make it an addiction in my life where I am putting myself before this word and I'm digging into it. I want to find, what is this really saying? What did the author mean when they wrote this? Who are they speaking to? What was the context of what was happening? When you're digging in to study it, that's when you're marrying the word, and it's a deeper commitment to it, and you're saying, you have my whole life. And it's when you open the Bible every morning and you say this, Lord, show me anything in this book I can line my life up with. Show me anything I can line my life up with. And you approach it as if you're approaching, as you're searching for hidden treasure, because Proverbs says that you should search for wisdom like searching for hidden treasure. And it says that when you find wisdom, it's of more value than much gold, than fine silver and many precious jewels. And now I want you to imagine the place where you spend your quiet time, wherever it is. I don't really like the word quiet time, but I choose fire time is the name of my time. Fire time. Who said it has to be quiet time? Why is, don't put a box on my time with the Lord. Picture that place, wherever it is that you read the Bible. And now imagine that someone told you in that room, in that corner of the wall, wherever it is, they've hidden $1 million. And if there's no rules. If you find it, you can have it all. What are you going to do? Now imagine they lay a sledgehammer there next to it. Are you going to tear it in that wall? Are you going to, I don't care how long it takes. I am finding that $1 million. Why? Because $1 million would change my life. And it would change my family's life. It would change probably a couple of generations now what I could do with $1 million. Because I know how to invest. I'm about that exponential increase. I want something, I want to give something to my children's children. But then when the word says that it is of more value than much gold, but then I sit down in that same room where you just told me that if they said there was $1 million in there, you would tear that room up. But then we sit down with our Bible and just go, Bible roulette. Let's just see where it opens. Okay. 10 minutes. Set my timer for 10 minutes. Okay, 10 minutes. All right. When if you believe this word, it's saying that there's more value in here than there is if there was $1 million in a treasure chest in that same place. The Bible says that if you find what's in here, it is of more value than treasure. That's not an allegory. It's not a metaphor. Why do you get more excited about finding $1 million in that room than you do about finding something in the Word? When the Bible says it's of more value than money. More precious than silver, more costly than gold. We've got to recover the O. God, show me anything in this word that I can line my life up with today. Show me anything that I need to change to love you more. Okay, I want to transition here into why you can trust the Bible. Because it's hard sometimes in our culture, in our context, to just take at face value, because there's so many TikTokers out there that think in 30 seconds they can deconstruct the living word. And they think they can tell you in 45 seconds why you can't trust this thing. Which is so absurdly ridiculous, and I'm about to share why. The Bible is the most historically verified and trusted document in all of human history, by far, so much so there's not even a close second. It's not even close. When it comes to like scholars, you know, up in the, you know, those high rooms places, and they've got all the degrees and all the things, even atheist scholars that who are honest will tell you that there is not anything that comes even close to how historically verified the Bible is. So much so that atheist historians and scholars use the Bible as a reference point when they are studying to find out what happened in those times in those parts of the world. So I want to take you through just, do you guys have 10 minutes for like a college crash course on the authenticity of the scriptures. I want you to stay with me here, and I want you to take notes. I actually have slides prepared for you. I have a PowerPoint. Oh, yeah. Okay, so Caitlin, can you put up that first slide? Why can you believe the Bible? Why can you believe the Bible? I'm going to break this down for you. It is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. This is a major run-on sentence, but Vodi Bakum wrote it. During the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, reporting supernatural events taking place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, claiming that their writings are divine rather than of human origin. It is 66 books written by over 40 authors over the span of 2,000 years, and there's not one significant contradiction. Okay, I'm going to break this down for you. You ready? Okay. It's a reliable collection of historical documents. What does that mean? Bless you. Okay. There have been over 25,000 archaeological digs related to something in the Bible, meaning a city, a location, a person, a place, whatever. 25,000 archaeological digs. And an archaeological dig is a process by which millions of dollars are raised, they excavate an area, and they spend weeks, if not months, if not years, digging and finding artifacts, writings, places. That's what an archaeological dig is. Anybody seen Jurassic Park? That's what, you know. Okay. That's 25,000 of those. And not one contradicts anything in the Bible. But every single one of them confirm and affirm what the Bible says. The way that a scholar, if they're looking into history, stay with me. Some people are falling asleep. Don't fall asleep yet. Okay. The way that a scholar historically verifies a document, to say, is this something that's true that we can rely on as historically accurate? Anybody know how they do that? Okay. What they do is they say, how far back do we have a manuscript that was written of these things, and how close is it to the date of the original author? So, for example, you have Aristotle. Who's heard of Aristotle? Okay. For Aristotle, we have all of his teachings and writings and things like that that they have shaped Western culture, yeah. Right? They have absolutely. If you go to college or in high school and if you study philosophy, our modern society has been built on the words of Aristotle, wow. Yeah. And Socrates and Plato, right? Yeah. Okay, so the way a scholar will say, "Hey, Aristotle's words were accurate. This is what he actually said," is they'll say, "How? What?" Documents can we find historically that were written by him or by someone who was writing for him? How close to the date that he was alive can we find those documents? Is this making sense? So let me tell you what we have for Aristotle. We have the closest writings that we have to Aristotle's living years is 1,000 years after he died. So 1,000 years after Aristotle, in all of scholarship around the entire world, 1,000 years after he died, we have some fragments of his writings. And then 1,200 years, 1,300 years, we get more and more and more to where we have entire portions of his writings. But we have less than 12 documents that are 1,000 years. That means it was copied by someone, copied by someone, copied by someone. So we've got 12 fragments that are about 1,000 years after his time that he was alive. Is this making sense? Okay, now do you want to hear what the Bible has? Yeah. The Bible has over 27,000 manuscripts of just the New Testament alone, 6,000 of which go back within 60 years of original authorship. Wow. We've got 27,000 portions of the New Testament that have been found, and of those 27,000, over 6,000 go back within 60 years of original authorship. It doesn't even compare. There is not a close second to the Bible. That alone is enough to debunk the fact that when people say the Bible's been debunked, it's been scientifically disproven. When people say the Bible has been scientifically disproven, that is an absolutely irrelevant and invalid argument, because you don't use the scientific method to verify historical fact. The scientific method is used to test hypotheses about scientific things. Social sciences, things like that, but you don't use that to verify history. And so it's a play on words that modern scholarship has used to just silence Christians. But don't take that argument, because it's not true. It has been historically over super verified that the Bible is true. Now, why is that important? So that was just me breaking down the first phrase here of it's a reliable collection of historical documents, okay? So we're about to go into the rest of that phrase. You ready for this? This is going to be encouraging. They were written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. So it was written by people who saw it with their eyes, or who interviewed people who saw it with their eyes, or who wrote down the oral tradition story that was passed down from people who saw it with their eyes. During the lifetime of other people who saw it with their eyes. Meaning, when we're talking about what happened in the four Gospels and the book of Acts, those writings were being circulated during the time of everyone who was alive when it was happening. Yeah. So if it was untrue, they would not have survived history, because they would have been tossed and thrown away saying they're not true. Wow. But they were written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other witnesses, but it wasn't just writing about normal things happening. This person, you know, this leader came to power and overthrew this leader and this happened. No. They weren't just recording history. They were recording supernatural events. And those supernatural events were not just random supernatural events. They were supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies. Meaning the supernatural events that happened were prophesied hundreds, if not thousands of years before they happened, directly to the T. So those supernatural events that were prophesied 1,000 years or more in advance are happening, and they're being written about by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who saw them. And those, this is the other thing, is the people who prophesied them 1,000 years before, they claimed that their prophecies were divine rather than of human origin. So the person who prophesied that this is going to happen, Isaiah 9, there's going to be a man born. And so it's the prophecy that we know of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. The government will be upon his shoulders. He'll be called Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor. That is a specific prophecy given, I think, 2,000 years, something like that, before the time of Christ. And Isaiah was saying that he, or maybe that's Isaiah 7:9. Isaiah is saying that he was speaking the words of God about something. He was prophesying something on behalf of the Lord. So it wasn't just his idea that this was going to happen. So that creates a problem for those who would say that this isn't true, because he's prophesying a specific thing that's going to take place, saying that God told him that this is going to happen. Then 1,000 years later, it happens, it's recorded, and it's written about by an eyewitness who saw it happen during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who also saw it happen. So why you can believe the Bible is because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, reporting supernatural events taking place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, claiming that their writings are divine rather than of human origin. Does that fire anybody up?
Wow, that's crazy.
Come on. It's 66 different books written by over 40 authors, some say 44 authors, over the span of 2,000 years, and there's not one significant contradiction. The only contradictions that there are in the scriptures are little things like grammar. Tiny apostrophe this, you know, possessive versus plural or whatever. You know, it's like that. Those are the only contradictions that we find in the scriptures. But it's not even just that they don't contradict, they affirm, and there's actually a woven theme and continuing storyline from the first one all the way to the last one. They all talk about the same thing. 40 different authors over 2,000 years who lived in different cities at different times and did not know each other ended up writing the same story with no contradictions. Not only that, but when you look at the Old Testament specifically, it's so unique in light of other ancient Near Eastern documents. I don't know if there's more slides. Caitlin, what are the other two? Okay, yeah, this one. Why is the Old Testament unique in light of other ancient Near East? That's what A&E means, ancient Near East documents. So that's like, you may have heard of Hammurabi's Code, you've heard of the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, all that. That's ancient Near East is what that means. So there's... the Old Testament is unique because of these five and more things, but one, it's monotheistic. There were no other monotheistic religions at the time of the Old Testament. Everybody said that there is polytheism, multiple gods, many gods. Old Testament is the only one that's monotheistic. Number two is he's portrayed as a loving God versus a capricious God. Capriciousness is like how you see the Greek gods, Zeus and all them, like drinking, having sex, orgies, all that crazy stuff. But God is loving. He's not capricious. Number three is it's positive towards women. There's not a single document from the time of the Old Testament being written that is positive towards women. Yeah. The Old Testament, it names women. Yeah. It talks about women in leadership. It talks about attributes that women have. It gives value to women as the crown jewel of creation. Amen. The Genesis is written in a poetic nature in creation where it's talking about it increases in glory from glory to glory to glory, each thing that was created. And the last final thing that was a crown jewel of all creation was the woman. And it's very clear that the author was trying to express that. It's positive towards women. Number four, it's inspired, meaning it's not just people writing down their wisdom. It's people saying they're writing for God. And number five, it has endured. It's endured way significantly beyond other books from its time. Okay, I've got 10 minutes. You guys still tracking with me?
Yes.
Is this helpful?
Yes.
Okay, are you encouraged about the Bible?
Yes.
All right, come on. Let me give you 7 minutes on how to study the Bible for all it's worth. Ready for this? Okay, number one, how do you approach the Bible when you're studying it? Do not study the Bible to teach it. Don't study the Bible to preach. Study the Bible to be transformed. Never study the Bible for a great teaching moment. We don't study so we can sound impressive. We don't study to feel like we have great theology. Great theology doesn't change the world. But great theology combined with a transformed life changes the world. The first thing you need to do if you want to study the scriptures, hi Bijou, if you want to study the scriptures, the first thing you need to do, stay with me, is read the entire narrative of the Bible. Read the whole thing. If you've never read the whole Bible, make that your first action step when you leave the CR school. Read the whole thing because you've got to understand the whole thing. And I'm telling you, if you dig deep enough, there is a golden thread that ties together from Genesis to Revelation, that's through every page of this book, and that golden thread is Jesus. And he's waiting for you to find him. He's waiting to reveal himself to you in every page of this book, and if you dig, you can find him. And I'm not saying there won't be monotonous moments, because there certainly are, but you don't evaluate after one monotonous moment and say, I think I'm done with this, or there's something wrong with me. No. You keep on digging. When I study the Bible, say for 6 months I'm studying something, 4.5 or 5 of those months, I may feel nothing. I may not have one revelation. Or maybe even 5 months and 29 days, I will not have a single goosebump or moment. But then on that 30th day of the fifth month, of the sixth month, something gets peeled back and I just catch a little glimpse and it puts me on the floor and it's all worth it because of that firsthand revelation. Read the entire narrative of the scripture and don't feel pressure like you've got to just read it through from Genesis to Revelation. You can do that. I have done that. It's one way to read all the way through the Bible. But you can also, there are so many reading plans that make it an attainable goal to read through the whole Bible. You can do it in 30 days. You can do it in 90 days. You can do it in a year. I know some people have done it in 10 days or less. You can read the whole Bible if you're committed. And again, hunger is the key. Yeah. Read the whole Bible, because there is a narrative that this thing is trying to say from beginning to end. Read the whole thing. One thing that's helpful is if you feel like you want a little extra sauce in your Bible reading, is to read it chronologically. So look up, just type in chronological reading plan, because the Bible is not, it's not arranged in a chronological order. There are parts of it that are chronological, but it's not. Did you know the only of the four Gospels that's chronological is Luke? Yeah. Wow. Luke is written chronologically. The other three are not. There are things that are chronological, but they weren't written for that purpose. But Luke literally says at the beginning, I am writing in chronological order. Okay, so... but you can look up chronological plan, and it's like it places all the prophets in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So you're reading, like, and then you realize, like, oh, Jeremiah was alive at the same time as this other prophet, and they may have even known each other, you know, and it's cool. And you're reading the Psalms, like, through David's life as you see him progressing, becoming king, and he fought this war, and then he wrote Psalm 51 after his affair with Bathsheba, you know, and you're seeing the chronological order of how this thing was written. It really makes it come alive in a different way. When you study the Bible, it should always lead to I will statements. Studying the scriptures, especially if you're studying a theme or a topic or a certain book, you always want the scriptures to lead to life transformation. But how does that happen? I want you to write this down, because how do you find firsthand revelation? I want to give you some tools. Again, hunger is what's going to unlock it, not these tools, but these tools will help you get there. Context plus content equals meaning. Context plus content equals meaning. Meaning plus application equals transformation. Meaning plus application equals transformation. So you've got context plus content is how you find the meaning. Now, when you take that meaning and you apply it to your life, that's when you have transformation. But how do we really, let's dig into that context plus content. When you read the Bible just to find what sticks out to you, that's not studying it. The highlighter master. There's nothing wrong with highlighting. I'm not discouraging that. But have you ever seen somebody who every verse on their page is highlighted? And you're like, what was the purpose of that? I was highlighting what stuck out to me, and the whole page was good. You're like, okay, that's awesome. I love that. It's active, you know, yeah, sure. But there's a better use of the highlighter. When you study the Bible, what are you doing? You're reading, you're studying to find the author's intent. So you're trying to capture thought by thought, what are they actually saying here? Not just what stands out to me. So then the way you can use your highlighter or your pen to underline whatever is as you're reading through, let's say, Galatians, you're trying to discern Paul's thinking. What is he saying in this chapter? The first 10 verses or 15 verses of Galatians chapter 1 is like one thought. What is Paul's main thing here? And then what you use your highlighter for is when you find it, you highlight it. And then maybe you make note of it on a notepad or in a Google Doc or something of like, hey, this is what Paul's saying here. And then now in every thought that Paul has throughout the book of Galatians, the six chapters, then you collect his thoughts that he's saying. And then at the end, you have a summary of the book of Galatians that you've studied and mined out. What is he saying? And then you can take those things where you said, okay, this is what Paul was actually saying in the book of Galatians. And then now you can apply that to your life and you write out a response to the book of Galatians in I will statements. Yeah. I will not live as a slave to man, but as a slave to God. Yeah. I will not allow legalism to steal my joy in my relationship with God. Yeah. You guys tracking? This making sense? Okay, I have three minutes. When you want to find the context, this is how you do it. And I encourage you guys to do this. Do a background study. These are the things you have to know. To really know the context of the scriptures, you need to know these things. Who wrote it? When did they write it? Who did they write it to? And what was their intended purpose in writing? Who wrote it? When did they write it? Who did they write it to? And what was the intended purpose when they were writing? You can add a little bit more to say, what was happening in the lives of the audience and the author? What was happening in the lives of the audience and the author? For example, Paul's book to the Philippians. You can read in the book of Acts how the Philippian church was planted. So now you see where the Philippian church came from. Then you do a background study, which you can find on Google. Bible Project is great for this. You can find what is the background of the Philippian church at the time that Paul's writing. What was happening in their church? What was going on? And then you find what was happening in Paul's life. Well, Paul was writing from prison when he's writing Philippians, so it changes it a little bit. What was happening in 1 Timothy? Timothy was the leader of one of the wildest churches around at the time. Paul is writing from prison. In Paul's life, you see, as he's writing Timothy to Timothy, that everyone else that he's ever poured into has left him. Timothy's the only one left. He's in Rome, around the community where he wrote the book of Romans 2, and none of them are even attending him. And I don't know about you, but if Paul, who wrote me the book of Romans, was in my city in prison suffering, hopefully I would at least stop by to say hello. But the Romans weren't even doing that. So it makes things a little bit more deep when you read 1 Timothy through the lens of Paul is sitting there writing, deserted completely. He's writing to Timothy, and Timothy's leading one of the most thriving wild churches around at the time. So do a background study. And then every time you study a book and you do a background study, write one paragraph. Just one paragraph of that is the context. So if you're sitting down to study Romans, write one paragraph on the context of Romans and then keep that paragraph and then refer back to it often as you study. And then now imagine you do this for 15 years. You'll have a collection of the background of every book of the Bible probably that you can always refer back to. And then now imagine if you're studying thought for thought through those books. Now after 20 years, you basically have a commentary that you have written of the thoughts of the and the intentions of these writers. Context plus content equals meaning. Meaning plus application equals transformation. Okay. Religion and dead Christianity is the result when meaning does not intersect with application. This is the last thing. I'm closing right now. I have 60 seconds. Religion and dead Christianity result when meaning doesn't intersect with application. Truth is not powerful unless it's lived.
Yeah, that's good.
How will the lost ever know truth without seeing it? So we want to take the scriptures, we want to study them, we want to recover the recover the love for the word. Yeah. We know we can trust it, we know we can lean on it. And we want to mine out the meaning of the word and apply it to our lives for transformation. Yeah. Okay, can you stand? I just want to pray for you. Let me read this Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote as I pray. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I named my son's middle name is Dietrich, after Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in the underground church in Germany. When the Nazis were taking over, he joined the secret police, the Nazi secret police, like as undercover, so that he could travel and protect and encourage the underground churches in the Nazi regime. He ended up he was part of an assassination plot on Hitler's life, where he was then thrown into a concentration camp. And from prison, he even wrote things. But he was an amazing theologian who has affected much of our Christianity today, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You should read some of his books, Life Together, The Cost of Discipleship. His biography by Eric Metaxas is amazing. But that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. First of all, I will confess quite simply, I believe that the Bible alone is the answer to all our questions, and that we need only to ask repeatedly and a little humbly in order to receive its answers. One cannot simply read the Bible like other books. One must be prepared really to inquire of it. Only thus will it reveal itself. Only if we expect from it the ultimate answer shall we receive it. Wow. This is because in the Bible, God speaks to us. Holy Spirit, we ask you that you would give us a hunger for the Word of God. Lord, increase our hunger, increase our desire. Holy Spirit, would you Break past the wall of boredom. Push past it, God. Give us a diligence where when we come against that barrier, that we don't take no for an answer. Lord, give us a willingness to go 90 days, 150 days, 1,000 days, 5,000 days without a goosebump, but we're still mining out the word because it's worth it. Lord, teach us not to live by our feelings, but to live by faith in your word. Lord, we say yes. Lord, would you recover the O? Just tell him that with your own words. Recover the O in my heart. Recover the O. Change me, Lord. Change me, Lord. Teach me your word. Put it in my heart. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, give us firsthand revelation, Lord, that we can take to our grave, that we can share with our children and our grandchildren, that we'd search for it more than fine gold, more than $1 million, Lord, that we would search for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Okay, come on.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.